Good morning.
Good morning.
I think I recognize everybody here, and I assume every one of you recognizes me. Pastor Miller just got out of the hospital Friday afternoon, and yesterday he said something about still being very, very sick, despite being out of the hospital. Is that the best word to put on it right now? Okay. All right, another episode of his ileus condition, and let us all be praying for him that God would restore him to physical strength and condition. We are going to be blessed this morning to have a visiting preacher, Mr. Owen Wurst. Some of you got to meet him a couple weeks ago when he and friends of his visited us on Easter Sunday morning on his way home to York to visit, I guess. And paragraph here doesn't mention that he went to high school in Henderson, Nebraska. So if anybody's got any connections in Henderson, you want to talk to Owen and pursue those at least a little bit. But everybody, we do hope that you'll welcome Owen as he brings the Word of God to us. We pray for his development as a minister. He's a licentiate. He hopes to be a pastor, I'm sure. And I think you will enjoy having him, but by all means, let's give our best attention to the Word of God as it is preached this morning.
The Lord calls us to worship him this morning. Hear his call from Psalm 103, 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. As we enter into this time of worship, the Lord calls us to remember God's blessings, his providence, and his character. This psalm reminds us that we worship a God who forgives, who heals, who redeems his people, who crowns us with love and mercy, and satisfies us. And I want to invite you guys to consider the ways this last week you have experienced these things from God. In what ways did you experience God's forgiveness? When were you refreshed and encouraged by the gospel? In what ways did you experience God's kindness and mercy? And as we're reminded of these things, we're called to respond, to bless God, to worship him and praise him with all that is in us. You see, our worship is grounded in truth, in a recognition of who God is, his character, and what he has done for us and continues to do in our lives. So let us now turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do praise you for the many blessings that you show us. We are reminded of your care and grace to us. It is our greatest joy to be able to worship you, and we ask you to help us in our worship. Give us Jesus, so that we may approach you with boldness. Give us a greater sense of our pardon in him, and help us to wholly live for him, free from distractions and hindrances that keep us from the narrow path. Give us the Spirit that we may forget the world and be refreshed, comforted, and blessed. Give us knowledge of your goodness, and help us to behold your glory through the face of your Son. Pray in the prayer you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, we do bless your name. We pray, Lord, that as we enter into this time of worship, you would aid us. We pray, Lord, now that as we prepare to hear your word, that you would give us ears to understand all that your word contains. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Our reading from the Old Testament this morning comes from Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 9. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as rain drops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. In our reading, Moses addresses the particular relationship that Israel has to God, mainly God's possession of his people. He possesses his people in a way unlike the other nations, because as verse 6 says, he has bought them or redeemed them. He has brought them out of a world corrupted by sin and has given them new life. God's people are called to forsake their former corruption because they have been brought out of the crooked generation. And he has claimed them as his children, and they are called children of God. Paul will remind us of this theme in our sermon text when he tells us that we are no longer children of wrath, but children of God. And our confession of faith this morning reminds us of the incredible comfort we have through this redemption in Christ. Our confession of faith this morning is the first question from the Heidelberg Catechism, which can be found on page 872 in your Trinity Psalter hymnal. I will read the question, and we will all read the answer together. Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Our confession this morning assures us that we belong to Christ. And this truth brings us great comfort amidst the attacks of Satan in our life. We are assured that Christ not only procured our salvation, but by his providence, he keeps us in that salvation. So much so that everything we encounter in this life works together for our salvation. And it is by the word and spirit where we are assured of these truths. Our New Testament reading and sermon text this morning comes from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I will be reading from the ESV for this one. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. I think Mark will come up now for the prayer of intercession.
We have praised God in prayer. We have confessed to God in prayer. At this time is when we come to God together and entreat his mercies upon the various needs of the church. I'll lead, but let us all pray together. Our Father, we have read passages brought to us in the book of Ephesians, brought to us by the writing of Ursinus when he wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. One of them is, the first one is inspired, the one is simply faithful. But Father, we are blessed to know these things. We give you thanks that your word speaks to us, that despite our awful sin, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us and brought us out of it, brought us into his kingdom rather than leaving us in the kingdom of darkness. Father, we give you thanks for that most precious truth. There might be numerous things that we could think of asking and entreating you for your assistance in. Your word has told us already, Father, that the Lord Jesus has done the most important thing, a thing that was entirely beyond our ability, indeed entirely beyond our desire. We did not wish to be blessed by you, but we have been blessed in the most marvelous and awesome way. So, Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you delight in us and your children and no longer think of us as your enemies. We stand in your presence in blessing rather than under your wrath and your curse. You have urged us to come and bring all of our requests to you, bringing all of our burdens and cares upon you, because we know you care for us. There's nothing that is too small, too large, nothing unimportant to pray to you about. And Father, we do pray for the life of the church as a whole. We give you thanks, Father, that you have gathered us here. You have knit us together in fellowship. We worship together. We rejoice in one another. We are taught to care for one another. And you provide in your grace the gifts and the graces that let us serve one another. And we give you thanks for these things, O God. Father, you have shown your kindness to this church through the years. You have brought new people on occasion, even as old people have been laid in their graves or gone away. We are glad, Father, for every one of us who is here. We trust that every one of us shows each other person love and affection. We join with each other in labor, join with each other in prayer. We ask, Father, that you would maintain that kind of fellowship, the life that is so precious in your mind, and that you have taught it to be precious in ours. But Father, we are glad to bring our prayers to you. You answer prayer and you invite it. Indeed, you command us to come to you, but prayer is a resource, it's a treasure. We're glad to participate in it. We're glad we interact with you. We tell you of our cares. We also come to understand your will more. So, Father, we ask that not only would you hear our prayers now, but would you gladden the heart of everyone here as we have participated in prayer. Father, we pray that you would anoint your servant with the Spirit. Let him preach in clarity and power. Let him grow by the ministry of the word, even as listeners grow by the ministry of the word. We ask that you would enrich your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our sermon text, as we read earlier, comes from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord, let us pray once again. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. We thank you, God, that you have delivered us from sin and death, and that you have given us new life in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the ways that you work in our hearts through your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we prepare to hear your word preached, that you would help us, that you would quicken us, that you would grow us into the likeness of Christ, that you would give us spiritual perception, that as your word is opened, that it would act as a light and guide to lead us into the joy of paradise with Christ. We pray all of this in your name, Lord. Amen. Hear once again the word of the Lord from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. I wanted to start this morning by maybe sharing a little bit more about myself. As Mark had said earlier, I grew up in York, Nebraska, went to high school in Henderson. I grew up in a pretty nominal Christian family. We went to church somewhat irregular, but it was in high school where I had a Christian friend who actively shared the gospel with me. And through their witness and through their prayers, the Lord started to stir curiosity inside of my heart just to understand more of his truth, more of the Bible. And so I started reading, and not really knowing what I was doing, I started in Genesis, and I was like, I'll just start here. Go through. I got to Leviticus, and it got a little hard. And so I figured maybe I should try something different. And so then I started to read the Gospels, and that was a little bit easier. But it was through that time of just reading God's Word that the promises of Scripture just became real. Over a year of studying Scripture, the Lord was working in me. And by the time I was at the end of my senior year in high school, I was like, yeah, I really do believe these things to be true. So then when I went to college, I knew I needed to get plugged in into a good community. And so I joined every college ministry they had on campus. But it was in one particular college ministry, InterVarsity, where I learned to study Scripture and had people investing in me. And luckily, I had a Reformed staff who cared very deeply to help me understand God's truth. And it was through just that ministry and being connected to the local PCA church that I'm a member of where I experienced the depth and the riches of God's truth. I'm a little embarrassed to say what I studied in college, so if you're curious, you can ask me. But I probably won't say here. but yeah, I think just through the experience of God's word and discipleship, the Lord changed my life. And I think that is why I am so fond of a passage like this, where it is so clearly portrayed the transformation that the gospel works in a person's life. And I hope that as we study this text this morning, that would be so evident to each one of us. But I do think, jumping into the second chapter of a book, it might be helpful to have a little bit more context. And that's where I want to take us, is that Paul in Ephesians is really expounding on the gospel. And one of the things that he's showing us is that salvation has been a mystery. It's been a mystery that's been hidden for ages. But it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ where this mystery is being revealed. It's like a spectacle. And I have this this picture that comes to mind is kind of when you're like hiking and you're going up the mountain, and then you just get to this lookout. And you see this grand display of God's glory, the mountains, the valleys, the horizon. And that's the picture that I have when Paul is talking about the gospel here, is that salvation is this grand display of God's glory, and he gives us different vantage points to be able to look into that. So in chapter one, he goes into predestination and adoption. He goes into this language of our inheritance. And so each one of these ideas or concepts help us understand the gospel and our salvation through a different lens. But then Paul ends chapter one with a prayer, because he's showing us that this display of glory is so grand that we actually need help from the Holy Spirit to be able to perceive it. That in our own finitude, we struggle to grasp the depths of God's glory that are displayed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter one, Paul gives us maybe this grand landscape. But in chapter two, he's going to shift a little bit and focus a little bit more on the details. And specifically, it's how do you and I fit into that? How do us as individuals actually experience the salvation of Jesus Christ in our lives? And so jumping into our text, Paul takes the church of Ephesus back a little bit. He reminds them of a past reality. He says, "And you were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So Paul reminds them of this condition, the condition of their souls, their nature prior to the redeeming work of Christ. And in verse 3, he says that they were once children of wrath. Paul gets straight to the point. It's a statement about human nature. And this came out a little bit in the Sunday school earlier, right? Just how does the world, in its depravity, understand reality? And the gospel tells us that the reality is sinful. It's broken. It's damaged by sin. Human nature, apart from Christ, is dead spiritually. And all of humanity deserves the wrath of God. This language, it reminds us all the of a time all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God told Adam that on the day that he would eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. And Paul expounds on this in Romans 5 when he says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, everyone is dead, and we're born into this sin and death, and this is the death that we live in, ironically. And this is why Jesus, in John 3, tells Nicodemus, the Pharisee, that we must be born again, because we are spiritually dead. And Paul continues to expound on this deprived nature by showing that this corruption, it resides inside of us, but it also resides in the world that we live in. In verse 2, Paul shows us that the whole world is defined by evil, and that there, in fact, is even an evil spirit at work in it. The world we live in, it rages in rebellion and opposition to God. And we kind of get a glimpse of that when we read texts like Psalm 2, where the kings of the world have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. So this corruption, it surrounds us. We live in a sea of corruption, but this corruption's also inside of us. And thus, we are a dead corpse floating in a sea of death and corruption. In verse 3, Paul tells us that this corruption and depravity, it affects every part of us. It not only affects our passions and our desires, but it also affects our minds, meaning that our actions, the things that we feel, the wants and desires that we have, and the way that we think, they're all distorted by our sin. But I think we have to be clear here. This is not saying that we are as sinful as we possibly could be. We are not all the same as Hitler, for example. But to illustrate this, imagine that your life is a cup filled with water, and someone adds poison to that cup. No one in their right mind is going to drink from that cup. It's been contaminated and defiled by this poison. But it's not to say that that cup in its entirety is poison. But the cup in its entirety has been defiled. So this is the difference between total depravity and utter depravity, as R.C. Sproul would put it. We are totally depraved. We are not utterly depraved. Every aspect of our nature has been corrupted. Each of our faculties, or these instruments of our being, they've been broken by sin. And thus, it's impossible for each one of us to live a sin-free life. So Paul starts this section by reminding us of this past reality of the church. He reminds us from where we come from. He reminds us of our deprived nature, our spiritual death, and that we now live in the redeemed work of Christ. I find this idea very interesting, because each one of us, regardless if we recognize it or not, experience this depravity. And each one of us has a certain way of how we cope with that depravity. We have people who are obsessed with depravity, and then we have people who avoid it altogether. We have authors like Steinbeck, who depicts just these gut-wrenching episodes of abortion, rape, murder, theft, drug use, and death. And those things are sadly a reality of the world that we actually live in. And we have these contemporary artists who display the chaotic emotions that they have in just these ridiculous brushstrokes and colors. And we have people who anxiously watch the news, obsessed with wars and famine, in mass shootings and volatile stock markets. But on the complete opposite side of this, we also have people who avoid the news, who avoid the spin cycle, people who only watched idealized forms of media, such as romantic comedies. And we have people who push death so far away that they cannot watch a chicken butchered. But interestingly enough, neither of these groups, none of them have a solution or an answer to the depravity of this world. Those who embrace depravity, they have no hope. They offer nothing. And those who ignore it altogether live as if they're avoiding a terminal illness, undiagnosed. But regardless, the illness is still there. So what hope is there for a dead corpse floating in a sea of death? Does God somehow just throw a life ring out, expecting us to grab onto it? And the answer is no. As we move on to our second section, we say that God alone is the agent who secures our salvation, and that we are made alive with Christ. Some say that verse 4, the first two words of verse 4, are some of the most hope-filled words of the Bible, because Paul leaves us in verse 3 in just this miserable state. This dark picture of human nature and the state of the world. But then he dramatically interrupts just that doom and gloom and just bursts forth with this glorious display of hope. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." You see, Paul shows us that salvation is an act of God moving towards us, propelled by the richness of his mercy and the abundance of his love. And God enters into that sea of death to bring us life. And notice at the end of verse 5 that this life is united with Christ. We are reminded that Christ entered into our sinful world, entering into death so that we might live with him, no longer dead, but made alive with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And we are participants of that resurrection with him. Christ enters into the sea of death to pluck us up out of it. In Jesus, we truly are born again, given a new life and regenerated. In Romans 6:11, Paul tells us that we should now consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. In verse 6, Paul moves our attention beyond this idea of generation, and he actually draws our attention to glory, saying that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we're not only given new life, but we also become partakers of his glory with him. So much so that we reign with Jesus in the heavenly places, that we are enthroned with him. Michael Allen, noting on this passage, says that enthronement with Christ in the heavenly realms is not yet part of the experience of the believer. But this is where we truly belong. This is our proper location because we are a part of Jesus. We are incorporated into him. Our true home is where Christ is. Our citizenship is in heaven. The community to which we belong, though it's militant right now, fighting against sin, death, and the enemy, it is heavenly in origin. It's heavenly in character, and it's heavenly in destination. Thus, those who are regenerated in Christ are indeed placed in paradise with Jesus. In verse 7, Paul points us forward to a time, a coming age, in which we will spend eternity pondering the immeasurable grace shown to us. He points us forward to a time when our exile in this life will end, and we will fully experience this paradise in heaven. Which should cause us to beg the question, with that future in mind, how should we live now? And this brings us actually to our third section, that we live in the present by being obedient to God. In verse 8 and 9, Paul, he summarizes. He concludes that because of the very fact that we are spiritually dead, that our salvation is entirely dependent on grace, so much so that even the faith that we have, this instrument that we have to obtain the blessings and promises of Christ, even that faith is a gift. Even that faith does not come from ourselves. But our faith is a gift that is given to us. And it reminds us that the only thing we actually contribute to our salvation is the sin that had to be paid for. And that is a humbling reminder. God did not save us because we are good people. He does not choose us because we are somehow better than the guy standing next to us in the Walmart line. He does not choose us because he knew one day we might put our faith in him. Rather, God chooses his people solely according to his grace. So where can we boast in ourselves? There is no boast. We are a community of sinful people saved by a merciful, gracious, and living God. And Paul concludes this section with a beautiful picture in verse 10, where he says that we are his workmanship. And I love this picture because he uses this imagery of a craftsman who takes something unrefined and makes a beautiful piece of work out of it. One of my favorite prayers from the Valley of Vision talks about how Christ takes us from the quarry of this world and conforms us to the image of Christ. In Christ, we are a new creation. And our depravity no longer is the thing that defines us, but it is the new nature that we have in Jesus. And Paul uses a similar language in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We see that regeneration, the regeneration of our hearts and our natures, is not just for our justification, but it's also for our transformation. In our regeneration, we are made alive in Christ so that we can do good works. And God works in us so that we can live lives that are obedient and glorifying to him. And so this doctrine of regeneration, it motivates us to do these good works because it displays the love of God shown to us, that he is taking his enemies and changing them into his friends. And because God loves us in such a tremendous way, we should seek to respond to that love and to serve him in return. In John 10, Jesus says that he came to give us life. Life abundant. And that abundant life is found in obedience to God, living in the blessings of his commandments. And these good works are fruits and evidence of the saving faith of God working inside of us. And this is an interesting thing to consider because many of us would say that in times of persecution, we would die for Jesus. But the challenge I want to extend to us is, will we live for Jesus in the ordinary times? A story that many of us just are so fascinated with are stories of new beginnings. Immigrants coming from Germany to the new land to establish a new farm. Many of us probably have relatives whose stories are like this, where the family farm has been in our family for four generations. And we love these stories because it gives us hope. It gives us encouragement to do hard things. And the invitation that God extends to us through the gospel is a new beginning. It is a new life where we can actually do good things for God. But one of the things that we have to work through before we can even think about that is, have we been born again? Listen to the words of the Savior as he speaks through this passage. He really does tell us we have to be born again. And also recognize that the person that Jesus talks to when he says that, is to a very religious person, to a person that knows the law of God and teaches the law of God to other people. Nicodemus was the teacher of the law, And he needed regeneration in his life. Just because we are people who might be well-versed in the Word of God does religious things, we should not just consider ourselves without a need of regeneration. The Savior offers new life to all those who turn to him in repentance. And we have to respond to the external call of the gospel on our life. And we can pray for the Spirit to work its regenerative work in our hearts to give us this new life. The second response of this passage is that we should humbly thank the Lord for the life that he has given us. You may ask this question, why has God saved me? And regeneration answers that question with this response. It's not because of anything good in you or done by you, but only because God loved you and his Holy Spirit made you new. And then we respond, then all glory be to God alone. The proper response to the doctrine of regeneration is worship. To praise the Lord for working in our hearts his salvation, thanking him for bringing us out of this corrupted world and showing his immeasurable riches and kindness to us. But this last response is not to neglect the good works that God has prepared for us before the foundations of time. Our confession, the Westminster, instructs us that we should not grow negligent in doing good works. You see, there's a propensity to become negligent in our obedience to God. And thus, we have to continuously be renewed in our obedience to God, to be reminded of his faithfulness to us, and to be refreshed and encouraged in our obedience. There's this tendency that many of us have to wait for some special movement of the Holy Spirit to finally obey him. I can think of many times sitting in a coffee shop feeling this nudge that perhaps I should talk to the person next to me and perhaps they need to hear the gospel today. And me convincing myself that's not really the Holy Spirit, I don't think that's the most appropriate thing to do right now. And then that feeling coming back and still trying to push it away until, okay, I can't avoid this anymore. Here we go. And jumping in. But we should not wait for some special movement of the Holy Spirit like that. We should be quick in our obedience. We should rather seek to fulfill every duty that the Lord gives us. And it's not a mystery of what these duties are. It's very clear. He says clearly in his word how to obey him. We will fall incredibly short in our obedience to God. It will not be perfect. But we still try. We still seek to obey the Lord. And we grow in this obedience as we study the Word of God more. We seek opportunities to serve, and we should see these opportunities as blessings and not as burdens. So I work in college ministry, and this is one of the most fun examples that I can offer because it is so palpable that when we see a sink full of dishes made by our roommates or maybe your spouse, and we get frustrated and annoyed, rather than seeing that as an opportunity to serve and love, to see that as an opportunity that God has prepared for us, we see it as a burden instead. Or we see dirt on the carpet and we roll our eyes, rather than being excited to serve the people in our life. We should also see our vocations as gifts. Oftentimes, we wake up on Monday mornings begrudging the feeling of going to work or doing the other duties that we have. We get bored of the mundaneness. Rather than seeing these things as the ways that God has given us to obey him and serve him. And we also grow discouraged in our witness. We feel as if when we share the gospel 100 times with a lost family member or coworker, that we lose hope. But something that this passage reminds us of is that the hope that we have in the gospel is not dependent on our words. It is not dependent on how well we can convince a person of the truth of the gospel. It is dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. And that should encourage us to continue to share the gospel day in and day out with those that God has placed in our life. These are opportunities that God has given us. And we also have to seek obedience to God in the means of grace that he has given us, in the reading of his word, in the partaking of the sacraments, in prayer. Because these are the other ways that God is working in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we should not neglect these things. Because Christ has brought us out of a sinful and corrupt world. We are no longer children of disobedience, children of wrath, but we are children of God in Christ. So let us respond to him by asking help in that endeavor. Let us pray. Lord, we do praise you for the grace that you show to us through the gospel, for the ways that your Spirit applies the work of Christ to each one of us. And we pray, Lord, that if there is any unbelieving heart in this room, Lord, that you would regenerate it, that you would bring each one of us more fully out of our sin, Christ, and help us to grow in obedience to you, Lord, knowing that we have a propensity to neglect our obedience to you, God. And we pray, Lord, that as we are reminded of your faithfulness and love to us, that we would be encouraged to continue on in our obedience to you until the day we are in paradise with you, Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.